Anybody here heard the term ignoratio elenchi? Ignorantio elenchi. Nobody. It's a Latin term that literally means ignorance of proof. And Aristotle said that it's a fallacy that arises from ignorance of the nature of refutation. You forget what you're arguing about, basically. You're arguing about the wrong thing. And it's basically missing the point. Have you ever brought up a conversation with someone? Your topic, your conversation, you bring it up and they hijack it and take it somewhere where you didn't want it to go. And then you try and try and try to get it back to what you were talking about and you can't do it. Have you had that experience? They kidnap you. And they take you down a path you didn't want to go. That's an example of ignoratio elenchi. Politicians are very good at using ignoratio elenchi arguments. Have you heard a news reporter ask a politician a question, and the politician goes on this wild goose chase somewhere, this rabbit trail, you have no idea what they're talking about, and then the reporter eventually says, the question I was asking, and then the politician goes on again, totally missing the point, and until either the reporter forgets what he was asking, or else they just give up and say, oh, never mind. That's an example of ignoratio elenchi. Jesus spent much of his ministry in the first century butting heads with religious people who were famous for missing the point. The Gospels are full of examples of this. As a matter of fact, the history of the church is full of examples of missing the point so much that we forget what Jesus called us to. We forget that he's actually called us to follow him on mission. He's given us a job to do. And we have the history of the church is replete with examples of ignoratio elenchi. Well, the Pharisees and teachers of religious law in Jesus' day were also experts at it. They were experts at missing the point on many levels. Here's what Jesus said about them in John's Gospel. John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me." That's an example of ignoratio elenchi. Totally missing the point. They missed the point of the Scriptures. Now, as Baptists, we have been guilty of the same thing. We've been so proud to call ourselves people of the book throughout our history, and we're in danger of forgetting that the book, the Bible, the Holy Scripture of God, from front to back, points to the risen Jesus, and he's called us to follow him into his kingdom kind of life. He is the main point. But we have made the Bible into a book of principles for life, and we carry it around like it's a policy book that we use to judge others with. We catch others. And we tend to forget, as James told us in his letter, that the Bible is actually a mirror into our own hearts. It shows us just how ugly we are on the inside and how we desperately need Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said the thing that religious leaders do is they gather eager disciples around them and then they turn them into greater monsters than they themselves are. If you don't believe me, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 23:15. He said, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are." Those are pretty harsh words, aren't they? And we need to heed those words carefully because we are never too far from being like that. We're always close to that. It's so easy to miss the point and turn life with Jesus into an exercise in sin management, thinking, well, if I don't do this and don't do that, or if I do these certain things, this, that, and the other thing, then God's going to be mad, not mad at me, and it'll be okay. And it's sin management. And it totally misses the point of the exciting, dynamic life that Jesus has called us into. And the older I get, the more I think about what is life really about. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to the end of my life and figure out that I've wasted it. I don't want to be on my deathbed and going over all the adventures that life brought me to and realize that they were just misguided adventures and missing the point. I don't want that. We've got one life to live, and that's it. And so what I want to do is I want to make sure that from this day forward, I live my life on point for Jesus. Are you with me on that? That's what I want to do, and I'm sure that you want to as well. We're going to take a look at another encounter that Jesus had, and this one is with someone else who is looking for answers from Jesus, and he seems to be quite desperate. He knows he's missing something, but he doesn't quite know what it is. Now, Jesus uses his heart probe with this man, and he sticks it further and further in his heart until he sees what's really there. Jesus is all about the heart. In every encounter that Jesus had with people, his goal was to move their hearts closer on to God's agenda and to his way of living. And this encounter is no different. So if you have your Bibles, if you have your smartphones, and by the way, if you don't have the church app yet, you can download it, and there's great Bibles on the church app. Another plug for the app. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, reading from the New Living Translation. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commands since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There's still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." This amazed them. But Jesus said again, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God." Then Peter began to speak up. "We've given up everything to follow you," he said. "Yes," Jesus replied, "and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the sake of the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." Now, just to make sure that we fill in the context, like we've done the last few sermons, we want to go back and see what happened just before this. All three Gospels that record this encounter include the same event as happening just immediately preceding this. And it was another case in missing the point, and this one had to do with Jesus' 12 apprentices. So just flip back a few verses to Mark 10 and verse 13, happening immediately preceding this encounter. One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that all three Gospels record this event, just before the encounter that we're looking at this morning. Because the contrast between these children and how they came to Jesus and this rich young man, how he came to Jesus, were very different. And we're going to see that as we go along. Now, the disciples with the children completely missed the point. They tried to stop these children from coming to Jesus. The parents knew that they needed something from Jesus. The children wanted to be with Jesus. But for some reason, the disciples looked at what was happening and hindered them from going to Jesus. Now, as adults, we tend to think that it shows weakness to show that we're in need. And we like to put on this air of self-sufficiency, which is why I think it's a real hard problem for some people to ask for prayer. And when we call people to come for prayer after a service, some people, even though they want to, they won't do it, because if I do that, then it's going to look like I have a need. And I can't do that. I have to have this air of self-sufficiency. Like, I don't need anything. Like, I'm spiritual enough. But these people, they didn't want to bother Jesus. Jesus didn't, or the Jesus' disciples didn't want these people bothering Jesus. Now, they were already needy. They knew that. Jesus knew that, but yet they didn't come to him. So these, it's a crazy thing that the disciples stopped these parents from coming to Jesus, stopped the parents from bringing the children to Jesus, because the very reason that Jesus called them was to bring people to him. And here they are, they're actually stopping people from coming to Jesus. It's pretty crazy. That's the job he called them to. They totally missed the point. Jesus gave them that job. But we do the same thing. We prevent, sometimes, people from coming to Jesus. The impossible rules that we make up, thinking that they're scriptural. The heavy weight of guilt we lay on people. The constant judging and intolerance we have towards others who are different than we are. Our focus on knowledge and creeds and doctrine and theology, as opposed to allowing God's word to penetrate our hearts and change us. All of these things keep people from Jesus. And Pastor Steve talked about this a couple weeks ago, and how his generation is being pushed from the church by all of these things. Because we've totally missed the point. And we do all of that under this facade of religious piety, just like the Pharisees did. We miss the point. Here's another thing that Jesus said about the Pharisees. He said, "What sorrow," Matthew 23, verse 13, "what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others in either." I wonder how many people we've shut the door on the kingdom of heaven to, because we missed the simplicity of the gospel. You know, Jesus said, "Come and follow me." And what do? We put a whole bunch of rules. We say, "You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to believe this, you have to believe this, you have to believe this." And Jesus said, "Come follow me. Come follow me." And we have made it impossible, and we've slammed the door in their faces. We are not the gatekeepers of heaven. We're not the gatekeepers of heaven. And so let's not make following Jesus more complicated than Jesus did. Jesus simply said, follow me. Follow me. Mark 10:15. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Just follow Jesus. Let's not make it more complicated than Jesus made it. Let's go back to this passage. We're going to walk through, and we're going to see the difference between the childlike faith that Jesus calls us to and the faith, the so-called faith that this other person that Jesus had this encounter with had. So verse 17, as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Why is he going? The Bible said he set his face to go. Why? He's going to die. The Bible says Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew exactly why he was going there. He was going there to die in our place to make a way so a sinful, broken person can have a relationship with a holy, righteous, and completely good God. That's why Jesus was going to Jerusalem. So as he was on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Mark doesn't tell us very much about this man. We know he's rich from what Mark and the other writers say about him. They say he was rich and had many possessions. We also learn from Luke 18 that he was a religious leader. He was one of the religious elite. And Matthew calls him a young man. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe him as a moral man. And so he kept the law to the best of his ability, from his perspective anyway. He made sure that he did certain things and didn't do certain other things to ensure that God wouldn't be mad at him. And so from his perspective, he was doing pretty good. Now this is someone who seemed to have everything. He had wealth, he had power, he had morality, he had religion, he had youth, and yet he knew he was missing something. Something wasn't quite right in his heart, and he knew it. And he needed to find Jesus to find out what that was. Now, Mark tells us that he came running up to Jesus, and he knelt down in front of Jesus. He sounds desperate. He wants to know, how can he find eternal life? How can he get to heaven? What's the one thing he's missing? Because he knows there's something missing there. He doesn't know what it is. Well, here's how Jesus answers him. Now, remember, his question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is how Jesus answers him. And it sounds like one of those perfect cases of ignoratio elenchi. It sounds like Jesus misses the point, like he's not actually answering his question, but he actually sticks his probe right on the mark of his heart. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. Now, what does that have to do with what this guy is asking? The guy says, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? It's like he wants to take this down this rabbit trail of what the definition of goodness is. So here's this young, religious, rich, pious, morally upright man has this question about how to find eternal life, and it looks like Jesus misses the point. Jesus is so funny, and he's brilliant. He knows the man's heart. He knows our hearts. Sometimes we come to him with a question, and Jesus comes back to us with another question that draws out where our question came from. What's the motivation behind that question? What's really lying behind that question? He's amazing. And so with this seemingly out of context question, Jesus pushes the probe a little further into the man's heart. Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. Now, if this man knew who Jesus truly was, he would have known that by Jesus explaining that only God is good, that he was calling himself God. Only God is good, and yeah, you're right, I am good. And only God is good. But Jesus doesn't explain that. He lets that percolate, and then he carries on. But to answer your question, verse 19, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. Now, how many commandments are in the Ten Commandments? It's not a trick question. How many commandments are in the Ten Commandments? Ten? Yeah, you're right. You passed that test. There are ten. Now, how many commands are here? There's six. Take a look at them. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother. What's missing? When Moses was given the Ten Commandments by God at Mount Sinai, the first four commandments were how we relate to God, and the last six were how we relate to people. And the first four are conspicuously missing here. These are the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, why didn't Jesus mention these four commands to this rich, young, religious, morally upright leader? Well, the man had been so focused on keeping the commandments and doing the right thing that he completely missed the point of them. He was like the typical Pharisee. They kept the commands and lost the heart of them. And their view of the Sabbath is a case in point. They religiously kept it but forgot why. Pastor Steve touched on this a couple weeks ago. Jesus taught about patching old clothing with a new patch. And putting new wine into old wineskins. And it just doesn't work because they're incompatible. If you patch old clothing with a new patch, the patch is going to shrink and it's going to destroy the garment. If you put new wine into old wineskins, the old wineskins are going to burst and it's going, they're incompatible. And so what Jesus is saying is that the old way of the law and the new way of Jesus are completely incompatible. They are completely different. Jesus didn't come to give a new and improved way of following the law. He came to bring a completely different way. And Jesus said, the Old Testament, the prophets, God through the prophets said, I'm going to give you a new way. I'm going to write my word in your heart. And those two are completely incompatible. Now, just after the encounter that Steve looked at a couple weeks ago, Jesus was walking on a Sabbath day through a grain field with his disciples. And while they were walking, the disciples were picking grain from the grain heads and they were eating them along the way. And the Pharisees saw it and they said, aha, you're working on the Sabbath. It's not lawful. Now, how did Jesus respond to them? Mark chapter 2:27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath literally means stop or rest from work. And God instituted the Sabbath for us because he knows that we need to rest. We need to recover from our work. And the Pharisees and the overly religious totally missed the point. This was another of the many cases of the religious leaders' adventures in ignoratio elenchi. We don't take a Sabbath to make sure God won't get mad at us. That's missing the point. We take a Sabbath, a rest, because we need a rest. God made the Sabbath for us. He didn't make us for the Sabbath. Because we have to take care of our bodies. We have to take care of our minds. We have to take care of our spirits. We can't just go on 24/7 and think that everything's going to be okay. So God made a Sabbath a rest for us. When we make it into a law, we miss the point. We bind ourselves up instead of living in the freedom that Jesus called us to. It is for freedom that Jesus set us free. So don't go back to the yoke of slavery, Paul said to the Galatians. So the Sabbath was made for us, not the other way around. And so Jesus sticks his probe further into this rich, young, religious ruler's heart with each thing he says. In verse 21, it says, looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. So Jesus looked deep into the man's heart. He saw what was there. He saw that this man was completely missing the point. He knew that he was so close and yet so far from the heart of God. And he looked at him and loved him. And he said, there's still one thing you haven't done. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, what's the point Jesus is making here? Let's see how the man responded, because when we see how the man responded, we'll see what Jesus' point was, because we're going to see what's really in the man's heart. Verse 22, at this the man's face fell and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. It's a very sad ending to the story. Unlike the story we looked at a few weeks ago with the other Pharisee named Nicodemus, who stepped out of the darkness and into the light, whose heart opened up to the agenda of Jesus. This man, even though he knew he was missing something, wasn't able to get past his own self-sufficiency, and his wealth and his position and his religiosity and even his good works kept him from God. It's a sad story, but it's all too common even today. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, so the man walked away sad. Terrible ending to the story. Jesus looked around at his disciples and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed them, but Jesus said again, dear children, it's very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished. Then who in the world can be saved, they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. Then Peter began to speak up. We've given up everything to follow you, he said. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house and or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that there's anything wrong with being wealthy. There are lots of biblical characters who were very wealthy, and that wealth was provided for by God. The problem with money, though, no matter how much you have or don't have, is that it's easy to make it the main point of our lives. We need money to survive. Our basic needs of food, clothing, and shelter can't be met without money. We need money. And so money is not the problem. The problem is that whether we have lots of it or little of it, money can easily become the main point. We can easily forget that God blesses us to bless others. That's why he blesses us, so that we can bless others. He doesn't bless us so that we can hoard it to ourselves. We don't win the game of life by having more than other people when we die. That's not winning. That's actually losing. I've never seen a greedy person who's happy. Have you? It's impossible. It is impossible for a greedy person to be happy. They can't be, because they are perpetually discontent. They always want more. What they have is not enough. And the problem with money is not money itself, but thinking that we can't live without it. Or because we can't live without it, rather, we tend to put too much value on it. We feel like we're worth more when we have more of it. And it can easily become a measurement of our worth. And when that happens, we make money our God. And that was the problem with this rich young ruler. He had made money and his possessions his God. Now let me just say something about verse 25. Jesus said, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now some people claim that there was a gate in Jerusalem that opened at night after the main gate was closed. And it was a gate within a gate. And so big main gate was shut and this smaller gate was opened up at night, they say, and if you were traveling with a loaded camel, the camel couldn't make it through that smaller gate, and he would have to unload all of his wares, and the camel would have to bend down, and it was awkward, and it was hard, and they say that, you know, the lesson, they say, is that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to get rid of everything that weighs you down, including your wealth, and you need to humble yourself and bend down at the cross. Now, it sounds really good, but the problem is there was no gate like that in the time of Jesus. There is a gate like that now. It was built 1,500 years after Jesus. It's in a Russian church. But there wasn't a gate like that then, and so Jesus wasn't saying that it's hard to get into the kingdom of heaven. What he was saying is that it's impossible. He's saying it is impossible except with God. With God, anything's possible. And it's so easy to make money the main point of our lives, whether we're rich or we're poor. And we focus on money and we think that we're worth more if we have a lot and worth less if we have little. So what is the main point? So Jesus' main point here is let's keep the main thing the main thing. After Jesus gave his disciples the lesson about the camel and how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, Peter proudly asserted that they've left everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus didn't argue with them. He simply says, yes, I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news, that's the gospel, will receive now in return, 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. I wish he didn't say that. Would have been just great if he ended it, you know, at property. But he said, and persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. So what's his main point? His point is that life down here on earth is not the main event. This is not the main event. This is the warm-up act for heaven. And we shouldn't live our lives as if this is all there is, because it's not. Now, the rich young ruler missed the point of life by stockpiling his wealth and not following Jesus. And his point is that everything God has given us, whether it's our wealth or our time or our energy, our talents, are to be used for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, the good news, which is why we do the soccer camps, which is why we do Island Adventure Camp, which is why we're doing this right now, which is why we do our growth groups, which is why we do every single thing we do at CRBC, because it is for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. That's what we're about. That's what the church is here for. And we are the church. And we'll never be satisfied if we live our lives as if this is all there is down here. Life will not make sense until we start living it with eternity in mind. If we live with eternity in mind, then even persecution, even our trials, even the pain that we experience in life will finally make sense, and he can turn it all around for good. That's what the Bible promises us. Now, you contrast the story of Nicodemus, who went from darkness to light, opened his heart to Jesus, and ended up following him all in with this other rich young religious ruler, who do you think ended up living a more satisfied life? Certainly not this man. I would say Nicodemus. And so the question for us this morning is, are we investing our lives on the main things, or are we missing the point? Jesus ends this passage, and he says, this is what God's economy looks like. Many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Let's marinate on that for a few minutes in silence, and then we're going to call the people who are serving communion forward. And just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. And ask him, what am I investing my life in? And really be open to what he wants to say to you. Father, thank you that you spoke to us from your word. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open right now and that you would speak to us. That your spirit would find a heart that is soft and pliable and fertile and tilled and ready to receive and then obey. Thank you, Jesus.